Let's go now to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Here is one of the rare places in the Bible where the entire chapter is one simple theme. The chapter division, beginning with verse 1, is excellent. Its ending in verse 32 is excellent, because the whole of the chapter is a parable of seeking. Nice chapter division put up there for us in what is taking place in this passage. Now, while we said this is a parable of seeking, it does contain three separate stories. The reason we call it a parable is because we read in verse 3, "And he," Jesus, "told them this parable." So noted, it is treated as one. However, in the parable, there are really three stories. First, the story of the lost sheep. Verse 4, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" And so the parable in 4, 5, 6, 7 is the parable of the lost sheep, or the parable of the seeking shepherd. Verse 8 continues with another story, and we know it's a continuation just the way the Lord words it. He says, "Or," in other words, "let me give you another story. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it?" And so he gives a second illustration to make the point. Then in verse 11, 8 through 10 is the parable of the woman seeking the coin. Then in verse 11, "And he said, a certain man had two sons," and notice from 11 through 32, the by far longest of the three stories is what we often know as the parable of the prodigal son. And the idea is the son leaves and he returns back to the father. And while we call it the parable of the prodigal son, that's not a good title. The reason it's not a good title is because the emphasis is not on the son, but on the father. 12 times in this parable, we're reminded that the father reaches out and seeks the son. And therefore, the emphasis is not on the lostness of the coin, or the lostness of the sheep, poor sheep, or the lostness of the one son. The emphasis is on the seeking of the one who has lost something. And no matter how minor it may seem, the seeking is done. And so we go to story number one. And that is the parable of the seeking shepherd. This, by the way, should have very good help for us with regard to what should our attitude be toward those who are lost. And I think in many cases, the attitude is, we are thrilled to death and they are certainly welcome when they come. But that is not going to cover Luke 15. In Luke 15, there was not simply a welcome of the son that came back or of the lost sheep. There was an active going out and seeking the lost. And we'll see that in the context. So we're looking then at chapter 15, 1 through 7, the seeking shepherd. And the first thing we need, as with any parable, is the setting. And the setting revolves about several things. First of all, it revolves about Luke 14:21. In 14:21, the Lord had done something that had struck the Pharisees as something they would never do. In the parable of 14:21, the invitation toward the lost is very extensive. And in verse 21, with all of the rejected invitations, 14:21 says, "And the slave came back and reported this to his master," that is, that the invitation had not been accepted. "Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And so the setting is, bring in the outcasts, or bring in all, including the outcasts. The religious Pharisees did not like that. That countered their belief. And therefore you come to the fact that the Pharisees took very careful note of who Jesus associated with. And one of the things that stuck in their craw more than anything else is that this man eats dinner and fellowships with Pharisees and publicans. And this really grated them in terms of who the Lord associated with. Going to chapter 14. And here again, we said this is a simple chapter. It's simple in that it's broken down into all seeking stories. And second, it's all the exposition of one sentence. One sentence is spoken, and the entire rest of the chapter is an explanation of that sentence. Verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. And again, the Pharisees did not like that, and I'll show you why in just a moment. And both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, now here is the sentence of which the whole series of parables is an answer. Sentence. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And he told them this parable. And so, 14:21, bring in all the lame and the poor. 15:1 is his association with sinners. And over this, they begin to grumble and fuss. And they do so for the following reason. So let's put down C. The Pharisees' thinking. Here was what is in their mind, and this is why they so object to his associations. The Pharisees' thinking ran as follows. God loves the righteous and hates sinners. It's the way the Pharisaic theology went. God loves the righteous and God hates sinners. That's their first link. When they looked at Jesus, they found something that really disturbed them. Because their thinking was this, if God loves the righteous, then that's what we ought to do. And that thinking is correct if this is correct. And since God hates sinners, we should hate them and maintain that same attitude. And consequently, in chapter 15, verse 2, he receives sinners. That's an un-God-like attitude. And therefore, point one, God loves righteous, God hates sinners. Point two, Jesus associated with people who hated God, that is, sinners. Now, they brought out of that a therefore. Since God loves righteous, hates sinners, Jesus associated with sinners, therefore he is in conflict with God, therefore Jesus cannot be God. That's their thinking. And in this chapter 15, we will have, therefore, a theme. And we will see it over and over and over and over again. The theme is this. God loves sinners. And seeks their salvation. And fellowship with himself. Now that does not mean that God therefore condones their sin. But there is a theme, and this is probably the central passage in the Bible that teaches this very thought. God truly loves the sinner. And not only is passive toward that, but He seeks actively their salvation and their fellowship. And therefore, Jesus is replying to the words of verse, or the objection of verse 3. Now, note also that the setting, now the story. Notice in the story that the Lord begins this first parable differently than any other. Very often, and if you keep your finger here and go back to 14:16, can you pick out something in the address that is typical parable address? Typical parable address goes like verse 16. He said to them, a certain man, and you find many times a certain man, a certain person, a certain woman, and impersonal, isn't it? Just a certain man. Who he was or that sort of thing is not important. So that the first thing to note in parables is that the normal address is impersonal. Normal address is impersonal. I don't mean cold. I just mean to say a certain person is truly an impersonal approach to the whole parable. And that's normal. You see that over and over in parables. Who the person was, what his name was, directly addressing people is not the issue. It's just somebody out there, often rendered in our translation by a certain person. Here, however, in this parable, it's different. The address is personal. And the Lord is going to seek to directly get through to each individual to whom He speaks personally. And how does verse 4 contrast a certain man? Well, it contrasts a certain man becoming very personal. What man among you? And now He's drawn His circle, not by just anybody out there, but He says, I would like to encircle this room. And I want to talk to each one of you personally about the following thing. If any one of you has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds him? And in this context, the Lord is going to ask an address, and He is going to be certain of the response. And let's simply put down, the Lord knows that the following things are going to be true of the audience that He is addressing. Number one, He assumes they all know the value of a lost sheep. He assumes that. And so everyone sitting there would identify immediately. And the what one of you, if he loses a sheep, doesn't go after it, is rhetorical in the sense that everybody out there said, sure, I would do it. And therefore, at this point, he gets total agreement with his audience. Jesus not only was deity, and not only was human, but he was very wise. He knew how to address a group. And one of the most effective things, if you want to make a point of which nobody agrees with you, especially in a group, is start out by getting agreement. And he says, you'll all agree, won't you, on the value of a lost sheep. And if anyone out there is a salesman, you know what's happening. Yes, yes, yes. And you would, in sales, be getting ready for the what? You're getting all set up for the close, you know. So they know the value of a lost sheep. He understands that. Second thing he knows, they would leave the rest to seek the lost. He knew that, and he's going to play on it. Number three, he also knew the search would not be casual. In fact, he knew two things about the search. Number one, it would not be casual. And it would not be, short. How do we know that? Well, notice coming down to, last part of verse 4. He goes over the lost until he finds it. And so it's sort of a dead or alive. You know the value of a sheep. When one is missing, you go after it, don't you? Yes. And wherever you have to go, you go, don't you? Yes. And as long as you need to search, you search, don't you? How long do you search? You search until you find it. So he's got them yesing along on all of these yeses he's getting. Fourth, he also knows something else. The finding will result in great joy. The kind that calls for a party. Not just I'm so happy, but invitations go out to all the friends and there's going to be a great celebration. Notice in verse 6, when he comes home, notice this is not casual now. He said, I know what's going to happen. There's going to be a block party because you found your sheep. And therefore, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, come rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. And may we say that in each story ends with a rejoicing party. The party gets really big when we get down to the what we call the prodigal son. The fatted calf is killed, and the value of the son coming home is made. So they'll all rejoice and all result in extreme joy. Now, not only did the Lord know that they understood the value of a lost sheep and what they would do, he also knows this will be a great platform from which and by which to teach spiritual truth. And he will do so beginning in verse 7. Notice verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, let's make, at this point, a few observations before we go on to that. Observations on what we've seen so far. In this parable. Number one, and this is kind of looking forward to all three, the order of the parables is sequential. No, sequentially significant. It is sequentially significant. And by that we mean the order 1, 2, 3, that is lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, is significant. And the significance is found in the proportion of saved to lost. And the proportion in the first, that is the one we're looking at now, is a proportion of 1 out of 100. Verse 4, what among you if he has 100 and has lost one? First parable, proportion 1 in 100. However, look down to the second, which begins in verse 8. And notice the only something is lost, something is found, and there's rejoicing, but something is also different. In the first one, 1 to 100. In the second, it says, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one? So the second one is 1 in 10. When you go to the third parable, the proportion changes again. And that is obvious when you look at verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger is going to depart. So now we have a proportion of one in two. Now, why does he do that? Well, let me make a suggestion as to why that is done. And I'll illustrate first, and I think you'll see it. He wants to emphasize that I don't care if it's one in a thousand, one in a hundred, one in a ten, or one in two. When one is lost, it is equally important to the seeker. Now, why would you might want to make a point like this? Let's suppose a very wealthy person goes to the store and you're with them, and they get home and find out they've been short-charged $10. The one who was short-charged, probably, if very wealthy, would probably just forget it, maybe. And if we looked at on the from the outside, well, we say, that's old George. I mean, he owns half the town. What's $10 to him? And therefore, because of his wealth, the loss might not seem significant. Some of you go back to a time in your life, probably early marriage, and you got shortchanged $10. What did it do to the budget? You could have been in deep trouble. You probably remember a time when you would have been, when I don't have any $10 to lose. And therefore, the loss would be very significant to you, but sort of insignificant to a very rich person. And Jesus is saying, don't think that way. That's not the way God the Father thinks. It doesn't make any difference if there are 99 left. The issue is one's lost. And I don't care if it's one in ten and nine remain. The point is one is lost. And therefore, in the parables, he keeps narrowing it down. And the bottom line is any lost will be sought or is important. And I take it we can get that out of the simply observation of the sequential proportion. Number two, Jesus uses a scene to teach from that is familiar. And any teacher knows how important that is to use a scene that is familiar. They understood sheep. They understood shepherds. They understood coins. They understood a rebellious son leaving home. All of those were down to earth. Now I'm going to disappear for just a second because I had a book I forgot to bring out. So don't go home. Give you the value of a good illustration that really makes a point. And I'll read one. And I read it from the master illustrator, Donald Gray Barnhouse. And he had a knack of making an illustration out of the crushed peanut on the floor. Could teach a great doctrine. And see if this doesn't stick and will probably forever stick in your mind. The illustration comes from a newspaper report. And the newspaper report said, terrified past... By the way, notice the way the Lord does before I read that. Notice he gives the story, then makes the spiritual application. The story with what they were all familiar with is in verses 4, 5, and 6. And in 7, he draws the spiritual illustration, okay? So it's a common story followed by spiritual application of the truth. And Barnhouse picked this up out of a newspaper. He says he read of an article that said the following. Terrified passengers lined the railing of a Mississippi River steamer as it sped through a dense fog. A committee sent to remonstrate the captain for going too fast discovered that it was clear on the bridge. The fog was dense for about 20 feet above the water, so that the passengers on their level could see nothing, but the captain could see everything. Now, do you think you could maybe get something out of that? That would be a facility for illustrating. Here's his paragraph. The next time you're in a fog, remember that God is not and never has been in a fog. He knows all things and is in complete command. Nothing can ever touch you except it has passed through his will. Now that shows several things. Number one, it shows a way of thinking. It says, I read the newspaper doctrinally. I utilized a story to reinforce a spiritual truth. And can't you almost identify with that scene? You're on the lower level, you're going over the bridge, you can't see out the window, and you're going 80 miles an hour. You run up to the captain, and lo and behold, it's clear up on the bridge. And he knew all the time that you were terrified, but you didn't need to be, because the captain was in the clear. Now, I'll just almost venture to say, though I may not have told it that forcefully, I don't think you'll forget that the next time you get in a fog. Because it's a story that illustrates spiritual truth. And therefore, Jesus shows that in this particular thing. That means when you leave this morning, you may get a good illustration of a biblical doctrine on the way home. If you do, it is your obligation to write it down, put it in an envelope, and share it with the pastor so I can plagiarize. Three, there are several options with regard to lost sheep that we can take. And not that you cannot think these through yourself, but the man who had 100 sheep and one was lost had an option. They can be ignored. You know, there are lots more where they come from. If you're a Pharisee, you're not only ignored, but you despise them for getting lost. Dumb sheep. Ripped his head through that fence a dozen times. And now if he doesn't learn, just let him go. And so they could easily... And this was basically the Pharisaic attitude. And you can see coming back to chapter 15, verse 1, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He doesn't ignore them. He doesn't despise them. And he's not therefore godlike. This is probably what I would do if I lost a sheep. I'd go out and seek it half-heartedly. Let's give it a quick runaround. The last time he got lost over here, so let's hit that spot. If he's not there, then on the way back we can hit a couple of other spots. But it would probably be half-hearted. Or, third, they can be sought as God does. Ezekiel 34:15. Ezekiel 34:15 in Old Testament gives part of the attitude that God has toward lost sheep. Ezekiel 34:15. The Lord says, I will feed my flock and will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, strengthen the sick. And therefore, in the opening part of the sentence, he begins to express that the wandering sheep divine attitude is to seek, as God does, Ezekiel 34:15-16. Now go back to Luke for one other observation. And not knowing the way a lost sheep was brought back, in all likelihood, we missed the whole image. So in chapter 15, and coming now down to verse 5. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And our fourth observation is this. The imagery of the rescued sheep is tender. The imagery of the rescued sheep is tender. Now, you can see a little of it that from the English translation that he lays it on his shoulders. Other options would be dumb sheep. You know, he's in the fence and so you rip him out bleeding more. And since he's so dumb, you put and he's dirty, he stinks. So you put a rope around him and drag him home. The shepherd in Oriental times, and we have lots of descriptions of it, took a lost sheep and he would put it about his shoulders in the following way. He would take the front two legs and the back two legs and he would tie them together. He would then pick the sheep with the stomach around his throat and then tie the two feet together. So literally, the sheep became a collar, so that the shepherd was now free with the sheep in probably the most relaxed position, with the stomach around his front of his neck, the feet tied at the back, and the shepherd with his staff would have his hands free, and he could come home, beat his way through the brushes and so forth, and therefore anything in the way of danger on the way back that hurt the sheep would kill the shepherd. So that he literally made the sheep by tying it on in such a way that it became part of his person and was close to his shoulders, and therefore the imagery in every sense of the word is imagery of tenderness. Now, a question. What kind, let's leave the lost sheep for a minute, what kind of people were the 99? Now notice, first of all, I've assumed that the 99 sheep that were left are intended to represent people. And the reason we know that that is true is because verse 4 talks about literal sheep. Verse 7 says, I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner than repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, what does that mean? And we got two options to go with on the 99. Were they righteous in what sense? And we'll give two options, and I'll give you the one I think that is correct. Were they righteous, number one, in reality? Or were they righteous in opinion? And that has to be decided as to which is involved here. I would opt for the latter. And therefore, when we come down to verse 7, read it this way. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99, quote, end quote, quote, righteous persons, quote, end quote, who think they need no repentance. Now, does the Lord ever teach in that way? Look at John 9. John 9. John 9, 39. And isn't John 9:39-41, isn't Jesus talking that way? Jesus often, you know, the Pharisees said they're righteous, and the Lord often said, you're righteous, I mean, in your opinion. So verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Wouldn't you punctuate the last part? Those who, quote, in quote, see, that is, think they see, may become blind. Then he explains it that way. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and they said to them, we're not blind, are we? What's the proper answer to that? The proper answer is yes. But the Lord says, Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, and notice our translations put it in quotes, we see, your sin remains. What's he saying? As long as you think you see, you'll never see. And in your opinion, you really see, don't you? Okay, since you see, then you're really blind. And therefore, he's saying, you see what? In your opinion, you think you see. Look at Luke 5 on the way back to 11. Luke 5:31. Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors? The same old issue. And Jesus said to them, and the contrast is, why don't you associate with us? Why do you associate with sinners? And Jesus said to them, it is not those who are well, that is, you Pharisees, who need a physician, but those who are sick, like the tax collectors and sinners that I associate with. And who is he calling the well and need a physician? Those that are well and need a physician are the self-righteous Pharisees who are righteous in what way? They're righteous in their opinion that they need none. Now I would take it going back to Luke. We'll close out with that. In Luke 15, that when he comes down to the 99 righteous, they're righteous in their opinion and thus is addressing his audience in that way. Fourth and final observation, number 6. Possession of 99 does not compensate for the loss of one. Possession of 99 does not compensate for loss of one. Now, tonight, we'll probably get down to that one you know so well, the prodigal son. And as is true of all of the illustrations and parables and stories of Jesus, he really gets down where everybody lives. This father had two sons, and one son began to decide, I don't like it at home. And he began to look around and say, you know, I know the answer to happiness. Get out of this pit where I can do what I please. And then I'll be happy. No youngster ever has had an attitude like that since. You got to get out from this parental restraint stuff and get out there where you can do what you please. And in this context, the Lord lets, or the father gives him the money, he gets out there, and he, well, back up a little bit more. I want to get out from this family. I want to be on my own so I can do what I please, so I'll be happy. Problem. What's the big problem with doing that? You tried it. What was the problem? M-O-N-E-Y. How in the world will I finance my escapades? And to get away from parents, who does the one who wants to have their freedom and happiness apart from the parents first go to seek money? P-A-R-E-N-T-S. Dad, will you finance my escapade? And in this case, Dad finances it. Well, we're getting into the story, but I only say that to say these parables are in shoe leather. They're down to earth. They deal with what we can really understand. And it's amazing how realistic this parable is about family life. And we'll probably get to that great parable tonight. Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. We're thankful for the fact that you speak to us not in abstract terms, that we're not reading a philosophy book. We're not reading complex terms. We're reading the Word of God that speaks to man where man lives. May we seek to understand it and obey it in Christ's name. Amen.